Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this time that we can talk about bipolar disorder. God, I pray that you'd help me as I teach. This isn't an easy subject. And it's Friday night and everybody just ate. God, I know it's going to be hard for them to stay awake. Lord, I pray that you'd help us as we seek to learn how to help the growing number of people today who are showing up in counseling offices labeled bipolar. And I ask this in your son's name. Amen. How many of you currently counseling someone who showed up in your office that carries the label bipolar? Would you raise your hands? Keep them up. How many of you are here because you're related to somebody who's labeled bipolar? Keep your hands up. Who's related to somebody who's bipolar and you want to know what to do about it? And more hands. All right. That's good. About half the people here. All right. That number will grow as time goes forward. This is the age of, instead of the age of Aquarius, it's the age of bipolar disorder. The National Institute of Mental Health and drug companies did for depression in the 1980s, they are currently doing for bipolar disorder in the 1990s, which is turning it into a national disease as opposed to a rare and unusual medical problem. All right. Those are my grandchildren.
Aww.
Some of them. My wife does my bipolar, my PowerPoints. And my wife is bipolar. No, just kidding. Just kidding. No. All right. Barry Marshall is a physician in Western Australia. I think he's a family physician. So am I. He's notable because in the 1980s he decided that the current explanation for peptic ulcer disease just didn't make any sense. At the time I graduated from medical school in 1975, it was thought that peptic ulcer disease was caused by being nervous. You know, the dictum was, it's not what you're eating, it's what's eating you. That's right. And the problem was, of course, there was no real honest-to-goodness medical pathologic proof for any of this. What little proof they had was from some research done by a fellow named Hans Selye in the 1930s, in which he tortured rats. And yeah, I don't know why the rats always get the attention, but they do. He would try to drown them and do other nasty things to them, and then he would sacrifice them and look at their stomach linings, and their stomach linings had holes in them. And because then he made the assumption that holes in the stomach lining equals peptic ulcer disease, because that's sometimes seen in peptic ulcer disease. Therefore, it must be stress that is causing the problem. And cell phones, hate them. I have to put that over there. It'll bother me. Somebody's calling me right this minute. If you have a cell phone, could you like silence it? Yeah, that's right. All the world is a... As Shakespeare said that all the world is a stage, I say that all the world is a phone booth. Yeah, that's right. Okay, so back to Barry Marshall. So, in 1975, when I left medical school, we all thought that peptic ulcer disease was caused by a problem of nervous people. And we all left medical school with bottles of Maalox and Donatol and things like that to inflict cures upon the dyspeptic population. The only trouble with that is that it didn't work very well. Progress made in research on peptic ulcer disease seemed to move in the direction of getting rid of gastric acid, and the surgeons would do it by trying to do these awful surgeries called vagotomies and pyloroplasties, or they would remove part of your stomach, and quite frankly, most people who had that kind of surgery were worse off after they had it than they were before they had it. Thank God someone invented Tagamet, which got rid of most of the gastric acid out of a person's stomach, which really helped alleviate the problem, but didn't cure it, which then was a great deal for Smith, Kline, and French, I think, who made it. You know, you really don't want to make a medicine that cures something. Yes, that's right. You want to make a medicine that somebody has to take every day for the rest of their lives and costs about $200 a month. That translates out into billions of dollars and rising stock prices and bonuses and everything else. Don't misunderstand me. Tagamet was a great drug. It helped a lot of people, but it wouldn't cure anyone. Now, sometime in about 1981, Barry Marshall met another physician, Robin Warren, and they began studying a pathologic finding that Warren was seeing, and that was bacteria in the lining of biopsies that came out of the lining of stomachs of people who had gastritis. And what they were consistently finding in people who had gastritis and peptic ulcer disease was that they could find a bacteria which was Helicobacter pylori. And after a while, it dawned on Marshall and Warren that perhaps this was the cause of peptic ulcer disease, and it really didn't have anything to do with gastric acid. Marshall presented a paper to an international conference in 1983, and it was met with mostly skepticism. One gastroenterologist described him as a crazy guy saying crazy things. Under that criticism, of course, was a spectacular amount of money being spent in research at the time and better ways to get rid of gastric acid, which would give us Nexium, which of course would have been a useless drug had not someone decided that people had gastroesophageal reflux disease. That sort of saved Nexium. Nexium actually was being manufactured to solve peptic ulcer disease problems. Unable to experiment on humans with his theory, Marshall did what physicians had often been known to do on a given day in 1985. He drank a vial that was contained a culture of Helicobacter pylori, and within a couple of days developed gastritis, took antibiotics, and it went away. Now, he told people about that, but still people were very skeptical. But American physicians, being what they are, began to experiment with things like Pepto-Bismol. I remember we used to laugh about getting people taking Pepto-Bismol when I was in medical school. Well, actually, Pepto-Bismol helps cure peptic ulcer disease. That plus a couple of weeks of amoxicillin, what Marshall and Warren found out and what American physicians eventually came to understand was that peptic ulcer disease could be cured. And you could say that the ground rocked underneath gastroenterology. What had been held tightly for 60 years in American medicine was found not to be true. You know, I tell you that because a lot of times when people show up in a counseling room and they tell you their doctor says they have something, they honestly believe that you're absolutely obligated to believe that what they said is true, and it won't always be. In 1994, Marshall's theory that Helicobacter pylori was the infectious cause of peptic ulcer disease was accepted as truth. And in 2005, Marshall and Warren got the Nobel Prize. Now Marshall lectures when he wants to and sees patients if he wishes. Of the whole experience, he said, everyone was against me, but I knew I was right. And the reason why I knew why he was right was because he had one true thing to hang his hat on, and that was the pathology. He had those pathologic specimens, and he was willing to stake his whole career on it, and he was right. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, looking in John chapter 8, stood in the treasury of the temple in a crowd of powerful authoritarian men and said essentially the same thing. John 8 and verse 12. Then Jesus said again to them, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you're testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from, and you do not know where I am going. There it is. You tell me I am wrong, but I know I'm right. Now, how did Jesus know he was right? Well, he had a leg up on everybody, didn't he? He was God. He was God, very God, very man at the same time. And he knew he was right not only because he was God, but Jesus knew he was right because God the Father had sent him. Jesus was speaking from verifiable truth. Everything he said was true and had been approved by God the Father. The men in religious authority that day didn't believe him because they didn't know God and they didn't know God's truth. Had they known Christ or had they known God the Father, they could have known freedom from sin. But instead, they were struggling in bondage. The parallels between Marshall and Warren and John 8 are striking. Marshall and Warren knew just one true thing, and they were willing to stake their whole careers on it. Jesus Christ was the truth, and he was willing to die so that we could know it. Anyone who, all of them received great opposition because they spoke the truth. From people who were in authority, all were eventually proved right. And anyone who believed the truth, whether it was Warren's truth or Christ's, benefited greatly from it. There are millions of people today who no longer suffer from peptic ulcer disease and who no longer take Maalox. Did you ever try to take Maalox? Like, it gets about halfway down for me, and then it comes right back up. That's right. Can you imagine having to take 2 tablespoons of Maalox every 2 hours just to survive the day? Yes. And all of that was ended. It was ended because someone knew the truth. And the truth of Jesus Christ, of course, sets us free from the mind-blinding slavery to sin. Now, how does this all apply to bipolar disorder? Well, I'll tell you this about bipolar disorder. This is not easy stuff. Now, all the things you're going to learn or study or deal with in biblical counseling, this is really time for you to sit up and pay attention. This really is graduate school work, all right? Now, don't be deterred. It's not that you can't be learned, but you're really going to have to, if you get tired and you think you're going to pass out, what did you eat, pizza before you came in here? Was that what they were serving over there? Stand up. You know, if you get tired and you think you're going to pass out, stand up. I worked in the emergency room last night before I came here, and I have an advantage over all of you. I'm standing up. That's right, I really do. Well, it's my opinion about bipolar disorder that it occupies the same place that peptic ulcer disease did in 1981. There is a considerable amount of theoretical information abroad that is presented today as nearly fact, but unfortunately there are few, if any, facts about the cause and the cure of bipolar disorder that exist today that are like those that Barry Marshall found. You know, there are no bacteria that can meet Cook's postulates to blame for bipolar disorder. Instead, what we have today are descriptions of behavior that we had when bipolar disorder was called manic depression when I went to school in the 1970s. It's about the same kind of information that Hans Selye got from torturing rats. Absolute, reproducible truth about bipolar disorder is hard to come by. What we have instead are the same kind of opinions that we had about peptic ulcer disease, with no way to prove them, either right or wrong. All right? Now, with that in mind, I began to look at bipolar disorder from a biblical counseling viewpoint about 7 years ago. And for the last 3 or 4 years, I've read and I've written and I counsel people who have bipolar disorder. I take care of people who have manic depression. I started doing that because the more I looked at the subject, the more it became a test. You know, it is a test, isn't it? What do I do as a physician, as a biblical counselor, and a believer when people come into my office or into the counseling room and they claim to have a disease that determines or causes them to behave in a certain way, but the Bible says that what they're doing is sin? You with me here? Yeah, I see some heads going up and down. Yeah, you've all encountered this. You've got people come in and say, I have to be this way, right? Yeah, and the reason why I have to be this way is because I'm bipolar. And they're generally taking 3 or 4 medicines, but they're still acting the same way that they acted before they started taking the 3 medicines for the most part. What am I supposed to do that? Since a lot of behavior associated with bipolar disorder is described in Scripture, what am I supposed to do as a physician and a biblical counselor and a Christian who believes in the inspiration and the inerrancy and the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture? Am I just supposed to throw out all stuff over my shoulder and forget about it? You have a disease, so none of this counts on you. I decided that to answer that question, I was going to have to take care of these people, and I do. Now, understand this. I don't think for a minute that you have to be a doctor to help people who carry the label of bipolar disorder. In fact, I think you can do it quite well, and you should. What we're going to see today, that what is called bipolar disorder is not manic depression. You know, most of the, you know, when manic depression is what they used to call it when I was a medical student. Manic depression is bipolar disorder 1. It makes up about 1/10 of 1% of the population of the United States that does not account for all the people who are wandering around today with the label of bipolar disorder. Because they'll tell you that 5% of the U.S. population today has bipolar disorder. And I can tell you this, that if 5% of the U.S. population were wandering around in mania right now, you would know it. It would not be hard to figure out. That's 5 out of every 100 people would look just like John Belushi on Saturday Night Live all the time. That's what you would be seeing. And that is not what we're talking about here. So what we're talking about is something that's entirely different, as we'll see in just a little bit. And this is something that I think that you all can deal with. Now, Romans 14 and judgment. Let's look at Romans chapter 14. Because this is how I immunize myself against bad arguments at the end of the lecture. Long time ago, I figured out if I talked about Romans 14, I didn't have people stand up in the middle of a lecture and tell me that they thought I was stupid or something. I've had that happen before. I know that none of you would be thinking like that or wanting to do that. None of you would want to come up here and tear my clothes off and set me on fire, as one lady wanted to do one night. So that's why we go to Romans 14. I don't know. Sometimes I say things in such a way that it just infuriates people. I don't know why. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls and will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, what's that talking about? Well, that's talking about an argument, isn't it? Now, I guess they used to have arguments in the first century church, didn't they? What were they arguing about? They were arguing about whether you should eat meat offered to idols or not, or you should be a vegetarian. We're still arguing about that, aren't we? I can remember pulling into the parking lot of a church in North Carolina, and there was this bumper sticker on the back of the car, and it said PETA. But, you know, and I had to get a little bit closer because of my contacts. But when I got a little bit closer, it said, people eating tasty animals. I guess I just lost the vegetarians, didn't I? Yeah. Just kidding. So what does Paul say here? That's right. In such an argument where there's no clear direction of Scripture, what are we supposed to do? We are not supposed to judge one another, are we? So if you're here tonight and you're taking medicine for bipolar disorder, I'm here to tell you I'm not going to judge you about it. If you have loved ones who take it, I am not going to judge you about it. And you know what I expect from you? If you don't agree with what I say, I expect that you should not judge me either. Yeah, that's right. I'll let you stand before your Heavenly Father and He'll decide whether you're right. And I'll stand before God and He'll decide whether I am right or not. All right? Romans 14 applies, we'll see a little bit later, to the issue of whether you take medicine for things like this. I always have people ask me whether it's right or wrong to take medicine or not. And you know what? You know what I tell them? It's the wrong question. People are always asking the wrong question. And if you get stuck on that question, you never get to the right question. Good grief. The question is not whether it's right or wrong to take medicine. The question is, does it work? Does this stuff actually do what it's supposed to do? Does it apply to me? Will it help me? Will I actually feel better or do better if I take it? And what are the side effects? You know that should be the next question right out of their mouth. It's not whether it's right or wrong. It's, does it work? Is it wise? Is it wise for me to take this medicine? Will it help me in any way? Even if we disagree about the cause and cure and care of those labeled with bipolar disorder or depression or anxiety or ADHD, we must agree not to judge each other as we talk about these things. All right? So I'm not going to judge you if you're on one side, and you're not going to judge me if I'm on this side. All right, moving on. Now that's like that little disclaimer at the end, every end of one of those medical commercials. You know, it's where the guy starts talking real fast so you can't sue him because you went and bought it because it was on television. Now, how are we going to get to the same place Barry Marshall was about peptic ulcer disease? And I really think that's what we have to do. When we start looking, and I tell you folks, this isn't going to end with bipolar disorder. It didn't end with depression. You know, if we could be having the same conversation right now 10 years ago about depression. You know, is depression a real disease? Is it right to take the medicine? And I would be saying about the same things to you. You know, it's not a matter of whether it's right or wrong. It's
doesn't work.
And of course, what we find out in the medical literature today is the stuff that they gave, you know, Prozac, it didn't work nearly as well as they were letting on at the time. How do we get to the place where Barry Marshall was? Well, I'll tell you this. The first thing that we have to do, as far as I'm concerned, if we're going to deal with this continuing flood of behavior diseases, you could call it that, behaviorally described disorders, and that's what it's going to be, and now and into the future, is that we as biblical counselors need to hold to the dictionary definition of what a disease is, because it puts you in a different spot. Now, what is a disease? A disease is, and this is the dictionary definition, a pathological condition of a part or organ or system or of an organism resulting from various causes such as infection, genetic defect, or environmental stress, and characterized by an identifiable group of signs and symptoms. Now, the important part of that is pathology. If you really want to know that you have a disease, what you really need is to have a biopsy specimen that says that you have it. Then you know. Boom. Period. No joking about it. We spent 60 years in peptic ulcer disease thinking one thing, and what we found out when we got pathology was that it was entirely different, that it had nothing to do with what we thought it did. And the reason why we spent all those years prescribing all the wrong medicine was because we didn't have any pathology. All right? So to be certain that you have a disease, you need to have pathology. Now, this excludes things like syndromes and disorders. You know, when somebody calls something a syndrome, what it means is that they generally don't have any pathology associated with it. The same thing, syndromes are collections of symptoms which are associated with an abnormal function in the body. They are not defined by cause because the cause is not known. That's the whole point. And a disorder is the same. It's pretty much the same thing. When you talk about bipolar disorder, the reason why they don't call it bipolar disease is because they don't have any pathology to tell us why it happens. All right? Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't such a thing as bipolar disorder. It doesn't mean that there isn't such a thing as manic depression. And it doesn't mean that those things are not caused by a disease process. It does mean, though, we don't know what's doing it. All right? That's the important point. Now, it'll be more important as we get further along. All right. The reason why it's important is because when we are faced with a syndrome or disorder that has no pathology, we are not bound to believe that it really is a disease. You know, if a kid comes in and he has a T4 of 18, you are obligated to believe he has Graves' disease. I mean, why? Because T4 is only supposed to be 12. And you're not going to sit there and try to counsel him out of Philippians on how to slow his heart rate down. It would be considered malpractice. It wouldn't be even good counseling, would it? Would it? No. Why? Because he has a disease. Now, quite on the other hand, if the fellow comes in, he has a tachycardia, and he doesn't have a T4 of 18, then we have a responsibility to start looking someplace else for the cause of his problem. That's the whole point. You know, if you call everything that gets called bipolar disorder to say a disease, then we have to act in a different way to those people. We have to say, yes, you have a disease, and yes, everything you're doing right now is caused by it. But since they don't have pathology, we are not obligated to so act. And I would tell you, acting that way, saying, yes, they all have a disease and they act that way because of it, is not a service when you don't have pathology. It wasn't a service to the people who have peptic ulcer disease for the last 40 years of my, or 30 some odd years that I've practiced medicine. All right, now, so we know one thing for sure. If we're going to call something a disease, we'd like to have pathology. And if there is, then we're going to go with it. Yeah, sure, you have a disease that's pathologically proven, like Alzheimer's. Great disease. Has pathology. Now, coming from a biblical viewpoint, what's another thing that we can hold for certain? We'll never call anything a disease that the Bible calls sin. We're never going to call anything a disease that the Bible calls sin. Why would I do that? Because the Bible's true. Is it not? Isn't it inspired? Isn't it inerrant? Yes, it is. And isn't all Scripture given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in all righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work? That's 2 Timothy 3:16. So I'm never going to call anything a disease that the Bible calls sin. I'll never call someone an alcoholic. I will always call them a drunk, because that's what the Bible calls them. Yeah. And you know, when I call them a drunk, it's much more hopeful than when someone else calls them an alcoholic. Why is that true? Because they can repent. You know, if they have a disease, which also has no pathology, alcoholism, then they are locked into a medical health care delivery system that doesn't work. Mm-hmm. Right? Yeah. I mean, anybody who has any understanding of substance abuse understands that it doesn't work. Whereas if we say, if we identify their sin for what the Scripture identifies it for, then they can repent and they can change. Right? Right. So we'll never call anything sin if the Bible, we'll never call anything a disease if the Bible calls it sin. Now, there's a side thing to that, though. We'll never call anything sin unless the Bible does. And I mean clearly. All right? If you don't like to go to movies, you still can't say that someone's sinning if they go to see Bambi. Right? Come on. Are you awake out there? Yes, that's right. Yeah. Why? Because it's your personal preference not to go to movies, right? And that personal preference may be born out of good judgment on your part. But it doesn't make going and seeing Bambi sin, does it? Can you all say amen so I know you're out there?
Amen.
Thank you. Yes, very good. So we'll never call anything sin based on our own personal preferences. All right? All right. Now, let's look at bipolar disorder and its definition. What is bipolar disorder? Well, I nail bipolar disorder down to manic depression very carefully. And this is the definition of it. Bipolar disorder is a condition in which the patient has periods in life which swing from major depression to mania. Is this what you're seeing in the people that you have who are bipolar? How many of you have someone who swings from staying up 2 nights or 2 weeks in a row and then to depression? Okay, that's not all of you, though. There's a few of you, but not all of you. How many of you have people who are labeled bipolar who don't do that, who've never been manic? Yeah, a good number of you. All right, so they swing from major depression to mania. Mania is defined as times when the patient has increased motor activity, a pressure to keep talking, a reduced need for sleep, a flight of ideas. These times are marked by grandiose thinking, impaired or poor judgment, impulsiveness, aggressiveness, and hostility. They may spend large amounts of money they do not have, make personally destructive decisions in business and in sexual moral matters, and they may also have thoughts of suicide and hallucinations. That's the definition of bipolar disorder 1. That is manic depression. All right? Now, I would tell you this. There is a you know, if you can get your... The one concept you really do want to come away from this lecture is that there is a difference between manic depression and everything else that's being called bipolar disorder today. All right? You know, there's all kinds of people who are being labeled bipolar who've never had mania. And as far as I'm concerned, they are very different. These are two different things. These are not the same problem. And that's a good thing, because that means we get to approach them in some measure differently. They have different outcomes. And quite frankly, the folks who have bipolar 1, they probably will need to take medicine, most of them. But all the rest of them don't seem to profit nearly as much from taking it as they are supposed to. And they'll probably be inventing new drugs to give them as time goes forward. That's generally the drift of medicine. Now, you need to know the categories. The first category is bipolar 1, which is both mania and major depression. We just read that definition. Bipolar 2 is having depression with hypomania. Now, what is hypomania? Hypomania is a term used to indicate the presence of behavior which looks a little like mania, but does not include psychosis, hallucinations, or the profoundly disastrous choices in moral or financial matters. People today, some psychiatrists are willing to say that if a person's agitated, they have mania. That's what they're using to diagnose children who are 3 years old with bipolar disorder. They call it agitated depression. And I have a whole lecture about that. I can't talk about it tonight. When they talk about hypomania, they may be talking about someone who's been depressed and they have about 5 or 6 days where they just feel good. Now, I wouldn't have called that a disease. They do. So bipolar disorder 2 is major depression and hypomania. It doesn't result in hospitalization. It generally doesn't include sleeplessness for days at a time. It is not mania. And the similarity is used to justify the diagnosis of bipolar disorder. Then there is major depression and no mania. And this is really a big deal. If you're depressed today and you're taking antidepressants and you're not getting better, and someone finds out that you have a relative who's been labeled as bipolar, they will say that you are. And you know, the problem is, of course, is the definition there requires what? Mania. Right, which would mean you'd have to have a relative who had bipolar disorder 1, not bipolar disorder 2, or not simply have a primary care physician decide that since you didn't get better on the antidepressant that you are bipolar. Now, what is happening, you know, out in general medicine today, if you are depressed and you take an antidepressant and then you take 2 and then you take a third drug and you don't get better, and you have a relative who has been labeled bipolar, you will be labeled bipolar too. That's how it's going. Alright, then there, if you've had a hypomanic episode, that just means that you had 4 or 5 days where you worked a little too hard, you were a little bit too happy, you could be labeled as being bipolar. Now, to me, that just strikes me as really strange. That's a hard thing to understand. Now, a mixed episode includes mania, so it qualifies as far as I'm concerned. People who have mania may have bipolar disorder, even though they don't have depression. Then there's cyclothymia. Cyclothymia is the last category, and it is mild depression and hypomania. You never get too sad, you never get too happy. Those are the categories. Now, the problem with bipolar disorder is, as far as I'm concerned, is that there's just no pathology. And the diagnosis is made solely by observing behavior. Understand this, there is no blood test, there is no MRI, there's no CAT scan, no PET scan, no physical findings that it can identify people with bipolar disorder from the general population. Philip, National Institute of Mental Health says bipolar disorder is a clinical diagnosis, and it should not and ought not be made with MRI scans, PET scans, or CAT scans, because those are rather expensive, and radiation using tools really can't make the diagnosis. Period. All right. Now, that's the National Institute of Mental Health. That's not biblical counseling speaking. So when you see out on the internet or someone comes to you and says, I have bipolar disorder, and the way they told me was that I had an MRI or a PET scan, you should understand that there is a real disconnect between that and what the literature is saying today. There are hints about what may cause manic depression, but they are only hints. I saw a study which talked about the difference in protein in cerebral spinal fluid, and I hope your eyes don't glaze over while I talk about some of this medical stuff. I know it's a danger, but about the difference between, you know, the fluid around your brain and into your spine, the proteins in that cerebral spinal fluid in people who've had their first psychosis episode but have no and aren't on any medicines are different than people who had a lot of psychotic episodes. That might be a hint. You know, it's nothing really to hang your hat on. There are MRI studies which say that people who have bipolar disorder and mania, manic depression, I'm talking about bipolar 1 at this point, not bipolar 2 or whatever, because the truth of the matter is the only people who get treated with lithium are people who have mania. Nobody will give anybody lithium who hasn't had mania. So if you look at the brains of people who have had mania and are on lithium, actually the way their brains light up change over time as they take the lithium. That might be a clue, but it's not certain pathology. All right, so keep that in mind. Now, what does this do? If we don't have any pathology, if there's no evidence conclusive enough that warrants a conclusion, what does that allow us to do? Well, we can look, without pathology to diagnose bipolar disorder, we can look at it in a different light. All right, and that's liberating, folks. You should understand that what that does is it opens up the door for us to look at people who come in and they've never had mania and look at them and say, oh, well, you're just a big bag of behavior, because that's what they are. And most of the behaviors you're telling me about are, well, in my experience in counseling bipolar people, and I bet yours too, well, it seems like those behaviors are described in Scripture, right? And there's a solution for those behaviors. And which then gives us great hope as counselors and can give them great hope. Now, so we can look at, instead of looking at bipolar disorder as a disease which controls the behavior of all those who are so labeled, we can look at it as behavior. Now, this does require some discernment. All right? It requires a little bit of discernment. Discernment is knowing the quality of being able to grasp and comprehend things that are obscure. I guess that's what I... That's the dictionary definition. And I think the discernment here that we need is between bipolar disorder 1 and all the rest. All right? Okay. You know, if you're talking about someone who has manic depression, you're talking about a different thing. And so you put them over in one category. Well, that doesn't mean we can't help them, because quite frankly, I counsel these people and we can. Because most of the behavior that these people struggle with doesn't have anything to do with mania. Do you ever notice that? Most of the people have bipolar disorder and they're on medicine and they're not manic and they're not hallucinating and they're not delusional. They still have lots of trouble, don't they? And most all that trouble has to do with things that the Bible talks about, right? Yeah, and we can help them. But then you go over and look at the other bunch, the folks who have bipolar 2 and all the other things. Why? All they are is behavior. And they don't have anything which absolutely says that they have a disease at all. And so we get to look at them in another light. So the discernment is to look at the people who have bipolar 1 and identify them. And they will be identifiable by their mania. They'll be like the fellow that I take care of. And a dear Christian young man who was... got in a fight at work. I mean, the reason why he got in a fight at work was he thought that the rest of the other people at work were spies and they were all involved in a conspiracy, and had to do with Middle Eastern things that he was seeing on the television at the time, and he was hearing messages telling him, you know, about things. Once he got back on his medicine, all those things went away. Now, you know, I don't know what made him delusional. Nobody else does either. But I know that he was. I don't know what caused him to hallucinate, but I know that he did. And I know that when he took his medicine, he got better. That's bipolar disorder 1. And I'll tell you, it is wise to treat those people. You know, I think those people do need medical treatment, and it is wise to treat them. We'll talk more about that as time goes on. Now, the discernment requires that I'm willing to also, that when I don't understand what something is, like bipolar disorder 1, that I'm willing to say it. Discernment is also being willing to look at someone's behavior and saying, this is what the Bible says about it. And being willing to say that instead of making excuses for them. I'll tell you, folks, the people who get labeled bipolar today, and you tell me if this isn't true with the people that you see, they suffer more from having people make excuses for them and for their behavior then they suffer from whatever their supposed disease is. You know, they are angry, selfish, self-centered, difficult people at times, controlling, etc., so on and so forth. And I don't say those things in an unkind way. I'm just identifying the behaviors that I see in them. And those behaviors have absolutely nothing to do with disease. And they have everything to do with the old nature. And, you know, what I find is that if you counsel them in a godly way, they change. That's the important thing to keep in mind. That news, the idea that counselees suffer more from what I call mania associated behavior as opposed to mania, they suffer more from mania associated behavior, isn't always well received by families, and it isn't always well received by the counselee, but it doesn't make it any less true. And I can tell you, you're not going to solve their problems by excusing their sin based on a label. That's the important thing to keep in your head. If the counselee sitting across from you is a follower of Jesus Christ and he's not delusional or psychotic at the time you're talking to him or her, he or she is just as responsible to grow and change and become more like Christ as anybody else is on the face of the planet. And they are just as able. You know, they have the same Holy Spirit living inside their heart. They have the same scriptures to follow. And they can grow and change. And quite frankly, that is hopeful news. That's not critical. It's not judgmental. It's hopeful. We don't have to leave these people someplace because they carry a label. We can help them. All right, moving on. Now, what's medical treatment for bipolar disorder? Well, for bipolar disorder 1, lithium is still the best drug. Will not be what you might see in advertisements about bipolar disorder. There are all kinds of drugs that are out there today to treat bipolar disorder. They're called mood stabilizers and all this kind of stuff. But the truth of the matter is, if you look at suicide rates for people who actually have manic depression, they are lower if they take lithium than if they take all the newer drugs. Suicide rates are higher. Completed suicides are higher among those who take the anti-epileptic drugs and the atypical antipsychotics than they are with lithium. And if a person can tolerate the side effects of lithium, quite frankly, and they have mania, they are better off taking it than they are taking the other kinds of drugs, in my humble opinion as a physician. That doesn't mean that everybody can take lithium. Some people can't tolerate it. But, and it doesn't mean that lithium doesn't carry significant side effects. But I'll tell you this, all these other drugs that we're going to mention quickly, the side effects with them are important. They're big. You know, people get all frightened when you start talking about taking lithium, but you know, you should be frightened about taking Seroquel and Abilify and Risperidone. I'd be a whole lot more worried about taking those drugs than I would be about taking lithium, frankly. So lithium is still the best drug. It has the least suicide associated with it. Actually, people who have actual manic depression who take lithium, their suicide rates will be lower than, and it's the only drug that's actually been tested over long periods of time for whether or not it prevents recurrences. Lithium is the only drug that has any long longitudinal studies associated with it. Zyprexa, which is supposed to have a study, has one that lasts 48 weeks. Now, the trick about that is that if you took an average manic person and got them out of mania and took their drug away from them, they probably wouldn't recur for 2 or 3 years. You know, they will have about 4 episodes in 10 years. So you treat somebody for 48 weeks and say it prevents recurrences. The only trouble is that 48 weeks falls short, doesn't it? Yeah, you and I would figure that out. I don't know why other people don't, but you know, you would have to treat them for 2 years or 5 years to find out if the recurrence rate actually declined. The anti-epileptic drugs of valproate, carbazine, and Lamictal are used. The atypical antipsychotics, Zyprexa, Seroquel, and Risperidone, and I think also Abilify, are currently used. The problem with the atypical antipsychotics are weight gain and diabetes. And there is something about Abilify, Zyprexa, and I think Risperidone as well, that cause people to crave carbohydrates. I watched a 10 or 12-year-old kid gain 20 pounds for about 2 months. The parents thought they were going to have to put padlocks on the cabinets and the refrigerator. He would eat anything and everything he could get his hands on. And when we took him off of it, it all went away and he lost the 20 pounds. So, I mean, these medicines should be respected because they have significant and difficult side effects. And quite frankly, what frightens me the most about it is that they are prescribed in a cavalier manner today. You know, I think it's easy to go get yourself on Abilify. All you have to do is be on an antidepressant and not get better, and now it has been approved for depression. And, you know, shortly you'll be taking a second drug and it'll be something like that. And it is a drug that carries significant morbidity and some mortality. SSRI antidepressants are probably more trouble than they're worth in people who have known manic depression. People who actually have manic depression, bipolar disorder 1, their depression does not respond to the SSRI antidepressants. Well, that's no big surprise, but what we found out in actual studies for SSRI antidepressants is that the placebo rate generally works better than the medicine does. That is a recurring theme in published studies today. I have a couple I can show you. The most recent one was a physician who quit doing the dog and pony go to doctors and lecture for $750. You know, they would take him and he would talk to physicians and tell them how good the medicine that Eli Lilly, it was Cymbalta that he was talking for. And, you know, what he finally decided was that the reason why Cymbalta seemed to work so well was because Eli Lilly didn't publish the negative studies. They suppressed the negative studies. They did the same thing with Prozac. And if you do not publish all the negative studies that you do in research and then you stack up all the ones that have positive, then it looks like that drug works a whole lot better than it does as if you are forced, as they are now by the FDA, to publish all the studies, no matter what they are. So SSRI antidepressants don't work very well in depression, period, and they certainly don't work in people who have real bipolar disorder 1. All right. all the same medicines are used to treat all of bipolar disorder, and that is really, to me, is sort of the kind of the frightening thing. If you read the lay literature, when you hear bipolar disorder talked about, they make no distinction between whether or not you have manic depression or you have bipolar 2 or cyclothymia. They lump it all into one nice big category, and they offer to treat it all with all the same kind of medicines except lithium. Because no doctor in his right mind would ever put anybody on lithium who had not had mania. You know, you just, nobody would do that. All right, now what kind of counseling is available in the world? Well, the counseling in the world... Now, things to keep in mind about these medicines. All right, let's back up here just a second. There is no particular right or wrong about them. I really do mean that. If you're here taking them, I mean that. There is no right or wrong about them. You know, again, the question is, do they really work? Do they do what they're supposed to do? Do they result in an improvement in the life and the clinical course of the patient who takes them? So keep that in mind. None of these medicines will prevent you from doing biblical counseling with these people. And as you counsel these people, you should not be concentrating on medication. Period. Now, the anti-epileptics may slow their thinking down some. They will, and quite frankly, that's why most people who really have bipolar disorder, the folks that have manic depression 1, they don't want to take the medicine, period. And the biggest problem that folks who have manic depression have is staying on the medicine and not having recurrences. The reason why they don't want to take it is because they do not feel good when they do. It was something like Laura... good book for you to read. Will Medicine Stop the Pain? Laura Hendrickson. She said the people who need to take the medicine don't want to, and the folks who don't need it all do. You know, that was her comment about it. This is a very good book, Will Medicine Stop the Pain? You should buy that and read it. None of these medicines will prevent biblical counseling, so you shouldn't make medicine the focus of your counseling at all. I don't talk to people who have bipolar disorder and show up for counseling about their medicine. I talk to them about their lives. That's what I talk to them about, and that's what you should be talking to them about. So counseling out in the world is aimed at getting people to take their medicine. You know, that's what the goal is. Understand this. People with a manic episode may or may not need to take medicine indefinitely. And the reason is because if you look at everybody who's had a manic episode or a psychotic episode, only 50% of them will have another one ever again in their whole lifetime. Period. We don't know which 50% it will be. Some people say 30%. I've heard 50%, and that's the number I kind of stick with. Now, you know, so then what happens? Well, most people recommend that folks who've had a psychotic episode take medicine for a year. And then they'll talk to you about stopping taking it. But they won't talk to you about it. You know, if you've had a psychotic episode and you're in the care of a psychiatrist, he is never going to take you off the medicine. Now, that doesn't mean that they're not going to be off the medicine. Because I'll tell you this, most people who take the stuff, they're going to quit. You know, they're going to get their trial off of it no matter what, because they are not going to take it. And unless somebody's standing there with a needle sticking it in them, they are not going to continue to take it. That's just the way it works out in my experience. So first-timers almost always take it the shot to get off and find out whether or not they really are in which 50% who will ever have this ever again in their lifetime. I tell you this, I counsel patients right now who have bipolar disorder 1 and classic manic depression, and they are taking medicine, and they are growing, and they are changing. And the things that they grow and change about are the behaviors that have absolutely nothing to do with mania. Now, not all of the patients who have been labeled with bipolar disorder, this is an important thing about medicine, not all of them who've been labeled bipolar disorder have ever had mania. And quite frankly, once those folks get their lives in a better direction, they deserve a chance to get off medicine. And we talked about that in the first level. You know, you send it back to their doctor. You don't do this. I don't do this. If I have counseling, biblical counseling, I don't do medicine. I send them back to their doctor. But you don't need to make medication as the focus of your counseling, and you shouldn't. Getting people off medicine doesn't constitute success in counseling. You know, I often run into people in biblical counseling, and it seems like that just is where their minds are stuck at. You know, I want to get people off medicine. That is not the goal. What is the goal in biblical counseling?
I want to glorify God with my life more than I want to breathe. Therefore, also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. We want people to grow and change, become more like Christ. That's your goal. And your goal is to help them do that by coming to understand biblical principles of Scripture. I just put the medicine off on another page because most people who are taking it, they need to change a lot of things before you even get around to the point where it's worth talking about. All right. Lithium is reserved, as I said, for people who have bipolar disorder 1. And I talked about counseling. The two things that counseling does in secular counseling is, one, is to convince people that they have a disease, and two, convince them that they need to continue taking medicine. That's what it's aimed at for the most part. Now, I'll tell you, the oddest thing happened to me in North Carolina last year. I was teaching this lecture, and I had two people walk in and sit down in the back, and they were both psychiatrists. And I thought, oh, this is interesting. I gave a lecture to a bunch of people in Dallas, Texas, and it turned out half of them were psychiatrists, and by the time it was over with, they were wanting to kill me. I mean, you know, it's like, you really need to know the audience. You've got to know the territory. And so I don't say things like that anymore. I save some of my firebombs for my own thinking. But when I was done, the psychiatrist guy stood up and said, "Yes, we need your help." And I was absolutely amazed. I'd never had a psychiatrist ever stand up and say that he thought that people who had bipolar disorder needed biblical counseling. It was revelatory to me. All right, now we are at the break, and we're here early, aren't we? Yes, we're at the turning point. Questions. Let's take questions for a few minutes. I think we're supposed to go from 6:20 to 7:20, right? Now, understand this. This is a two-hour lecture. We get to talk about what I do about bipolar disorder people in the next hour. But we have to spend that first hour for me to tell you what bipolar disorder is. Now, what questions might you have? Yes?
Would it fit psychosis, a psychotic person? And would you talk in bipolar 1, bipolar 2, or could it be 1 or 2?
No. A psychotic person is bipolar 1. Bipolar 2 has no psychosis. Bipolar 2 can only have major depression and hypomania. Hypomania does not include psychosis. I think people who have bipolar disorder 1 are people who need continuous care of the church. We're going to talk about that. The fellow that I illustrated with wanted to quit his Seroquel, and I wouldn't let him. And I looked at him and I said, "Who's going to support your family if you lose this job?"
Is the counseling then an ongoing thing with someone like this?
Well, an ongoing thing in the sense that, as I'll say in the next hour, I put a group of people around people like this, and they'll have someone who will hold them accountable, and when a family member notices that they're starting to get a little loose, they take them by the hand and bring them to me. You know, that's the relationship. That's how I tighten the relationship. They need to be in a small group of people who watch them. You know, these are people that Paul talks about. You know, that we're supposed to care for their souls. Paul talks about in Thessalonians, support the weak. You know, these are people who, when I look at bipolar disorder people, manic depression people, I look at people who probably have a real honest goodness brain disorder. That's what I think. Not everybody agrees with me, and you don't have to. But I say that and we haven't defined it. It's not defined yet. It's not defined well. But I look at them and I say, you know, psychosis is not a sin. Neither are hallucinations, unless you took a drug to get to them. And people do, but if you haven't, then it's not a sin. So then you look at that person and they fit in a diminished capacity area. You know, diminished capacity is like Alzheimer's disease, when you don't know what you're doing. And I think I missed that point. Diminished capacity is a fourth aspect of that. You know, you have got any pathology. The Bible says, we're going to use the Bible to define sin or not sin, but then there's diminished capacity. And when you're looking at somebody who doesn't know who they are, where they're at, or what they're doing, they are not held responsible for their behavior in the same way somebody who's sitting across from you knows all those things. And so then you have to deal with them in a different way. You know, the person who is currently sitting across from you saying that they're Jesus Christ or John the Baptist, they go to a hospital and they're on medication. The person who's not saying those things and is committing adultery, Well, you know, you open up your Bible and you deal with them. You know, this is two different settings. And yes, they're going to require some continuous care. That doesn't mean that you as an individual counselor need to have them hip and thigh the rest of your life. But it does mean that you're going to have to put them with somebody who is going to be their friend in church. Somebody in church who is going to be their friend and who views that as their ministry. One thing that I try to get people to do to come to these things is I tell them, you don't have to be a counselor. I want you to be a mentor. You know, I want you to know this stuff. You may never feel like you're ever going to be able to sit down across the desk from somebody and talk to them about it, but I want you to be able to watch somebody. You know, and you're going to, and I'm going to have you watch people. And I'm going to assign one or two to you, and that's going to be your ministry out of what you're doing here. And you know, that's what the church is supposed to be doing with these folks, and that makes up 1/10 of 1% of the population of the United States. That you wouldn't even know they were there in a million people. That's what that means. Yes. And this is, but then we'll take a break.
Schizophrenia falls under which one? The bipolar?
None. Schizophrenia is a different disease. And I would also say that when you said that the lady had multiple personality disorder, that doesn't fit either. You know, bipolar disorder is unique, and multiple personality disorder does not fit into that, period. Okay? So what you're talking about, your lady's situation is a little different. But no, schizophrenia is a completely separate just disease. And I think it is a brain disease too. I do. I'm going to talk about it at the national conference.
So would you encourage that individual to take their meds?
Yep, I sure would. If they've been psychotic more than once or twice, I would say yeah. And I think everybody who's been psychotic only once deserves a chance not to be on medicine. I think if they get psychotic twice, then you're probably barking up the wrong tree thinking they're not going to take it. Yes. Okay, one more question and then we have to take a break. Yes.
Can you describe some of the side effects of
lithium? Well, the major side effects are thyroid problems and kidney problems. Those are the two biggies. Some people complain of tremors. I think those. And then you can end up with proptosis with your eyes because of thyroid problems. And most people don't like to take it, I think, because it slows their thinking down. It's the mental straitjacket effect. That's why they have a hard time getting people to take this medicine. They really, while being manic, it terrifies them. Being on lithium is not, it's not a terrible lot of fun. Now, some folks who, I've talked to some people who have taken it for years, and they don't have any problems at all. I have some patients who've taken it for years, they have no trouble, and they do rather well if they take it. Okay, it's time to take a break. I'll stand here to answer questions.